You are listening to a sermon from New City Bean.
How many of you are ready for 2021? I'm guessing that's a lot of us, because 2020 has been a difficult year so far. From a global pandemic to a recession, from racism to police brutality, 2020 has been a difficult year. And it feels like the world is being shaken. When an earthquake happens or a tornado passes through town, you hope and pray that you're in a stable building or somehow on solid ground. You want to be the one standing when the shaking is over. Maybe you felt shaken lately, unsettled by global events or even things happening in your own personal life. Well, God's word is living and active, and it speaks to us in our own everyday situations. And today's text, we're going to take a look at a scripture that talks about these very things. It talks about a world that's being shaken, and it mentions this solid ground that we can stand on that can never be shaken. Something that I believe all of us could stand to hear right about now. So let's read it for ourselves from the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. This is God's word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that your word, living and active, would speak right to our situations right now, speak right to our hearts, our shaken hearts, and give us the stability that we need. I pray that you would help us to turn away from ourselves and turn toward you, and toward our Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. And we pray in his name, amen. So we've been going through the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews. It's called one of the general epistles, which basically means that it wasn't written to one particular church in one city. Rather, it was written to the broader church, specifically to Jewish believers who had come to accept Jesus as their Messiah, their Christ. And these believers had been facing persecution for their faith, for their Christian faith. Some were being tempted to retreat back into Old Testament Jewish rituals, to hide there, in a sense, where they wouldn't be as easily identifiable as overtly Christian believers. And so the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to encourage these believers in their young Christian faith, to encourage them by proclaiming Christ as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, to show his place of preeminence over all of the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, to show that salvation through faith alone and not by works, that always was God's plan. And it was the consistent pattern of all of the Old Testament saints. And that's what chapter 11 was about. We studied that back in May. This dysfunctional family of faith, a long line of men and women whose broken lives were characterized by faith in God. And throughout the book, the author also writes to warn these young Jewish believers about neglecting the amazing gift of salvation that they had received. In fact, he gives five separate warnings. And then he calls them to fix their eyes on Jesus, to persevere in their faith, even in the face of persecution and suffering. So all of that brings us to our text for today, Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. And here the author talks about two mountains, about two covenants, about one unshakable promise, and then a warning that we should heed. The author starts out by mentioning things that might be puzzling to us in our century, in our culture. Look at verse 18 again with me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So, not sure if you caught the reference, but for the Hebrews in the first century, they would have known their Old Testament scriptures well. They knew their history. They knew what was being talked about. The writer is talking about Mount Sinai, the first mountain mentioned in our passage, where Moses ascended and went there for 40 days and 40 nights to meet with God, to receive the law, the Ten Commandments. The nation of Israel was warned, do not go up the mountain. Don't even touch it, because the glory of the Lord had descended upon it. The weightiness of God himself. And on that mountain, during those 40 days, there was a cloud of glory with smoke that was so thick that it brought darkness with it. And there were flashes of lightning, the sound of loud thunder, a tempest, everything that we see mentioned in verses 18 and 19. So this mountain was totally unapproachable. People knew they couldn't go up the mountain, couldn't even touch the mountain. In fact, verse 20 tells us, if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So it's terrifying. And the people trembled. In fact, even Moses, God's messenger, trembled for fear. We see that in Deuteronomy 9:19. We see it in Hebrews 12:21, where it says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So what exactly happened on the mountain, and why was it so terrifying? Well, God came down. He revealed his holiness. He inaugurated the covenant with Moses. It was God's promise, his bond with his people. And it was at Mount Sinai that God gave Moses the law. Now, if we hear the word law in this year, right now at our particular time, it might stir up some strong reactions in you. Over the past month, we've seen egregious abuses of power from those who are charged with enforcing the law, certainly in my home country, but also in other places around the world. Some of you may have experienced such abuses of power personally in your life, maybe police brutality or unfair asylum judges or rude people in governmental offices. I think all of us to some degree have sensed this in some ways. All of us have also seen ridiculous or even unjust laws that a parliament or a Congress might pass. We've heard the expression that power corrupts, and one of the tools of corrupt power is unjust laws. So all of these things might cause us to see the whole concept of law as something inherently unjust or even evil. They might stir us to resent, reject, or even revolt against the law. We're seeing this play out right now in our time in history. But what about with God and his moral law? Well, some of us look at the moral law as things that really hold us back, rules that keep us from enjoying life or that keep us from being true to ourselves. And it can be difficult for us to separate out unjust earthly laws and authorities with God's good law and authority. But remember, that God's law is inherently a good thing because God is inherently good and his law is just a reflection of his character. It's a reflection of the good and beautiful character of a good and beautiful God. So when God gives a command, such as the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, of course it's not because he's trying to hold us back. It's because God is a life-giving God. He created us in his image, and he wants us to respect that image, to love each other, not to murder each other with our words or with our hands. So love is the heart of God's law. Think about parents. I'm talking about good parents now, who set rules for their children. Now, parents aren't perfect. Sometimes we as parents make ridiculous rules for our kids. I think of all of the things that I put my poor kids through. Sorry right now in advance. But I'll say usually our intention is good. It's for the good of our kids. Like, kids, look both ways before you cross the street. Chew your food enough times, 20 times before you swallow. Learn to say please and thank you. And all of these rules, these laws, so to speak, are given by us in love to protect life, to encourage gratitude, and they're for the good of our kids. So if our earthly parents can give good rules in love, how much better and more loving is our Heavenly Father when he gives us his good law? Remember that Jesus himself affirm the two greatest laws of God, the summary of all of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Did you catch the one word in both of those verses? It's the word love. So God gives the law in love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. God's law was given in perfect love for our good. Can you imagine for a moment a society with no theft, no murder, no adultery, no lying? Imagine a society or a family characterized by generosity and kind words and faithful marriages, a society based on honesty and trust and respect for others. That would be a good and beautiful thing, a place of love. So in and of itself, there's absolutely nothing wrong with God's law. There's nothing terrifying about it. So then why was God's giving of a good and loving law such a terrifying experience for Moses and the people of Israel? The great problem at Sinai wasn't the law. The great problem at Sinai is that the people didn't have what it takes to keep that law. And when sinful, broken people, like the Israelites, received the good and perfect law, it exposed them for being not good and not perfect. The law is a mirror to us. It's a thing that God gives us to show us just how good he is and to show us just how broken we are. There's a saying in English that says, ignorance is bliss. In other words, if you don't know something is wrong, you don't have to be worried about it. But I think we all know that this has its limitations. People, for instance, who didn't know they had a health condition until it was too late, or people who didn't know they were just missing one ECTS point or one class, and so they can't graduate. Ignorance is a problem. It's not bliss. But for the Israelites, the revelation of the holy character of God through the perfect law was unsettling, because they began to realize, they began to see just how unloving they were, how far short of God's good and holy standard they were. In the presence of an all-holy God, our imperfections, our unholiness is exposed, and it's a terrifying experience. It was a terrifying experience for them, and they're not alone. In fact, all of us, whether we realize it or not, are uncomfortable with the good law of God. I remember one of my seminary professors saying that 1 Corinthians 13 was the most terrifying chapter in the Bible. And if you know 1 Corinthians 13, you might say, what? That's what we read at my wedding. You know, love is faithful, love is patient, love is kind. It's the love chapter. So when we read at weddings or engrave on our rings or hang on our walls, love does not envy. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. What's so terrifying about that? Well, I think we just have to be honest with ourselves. If you hear the words, love is patient, and you don't just read them fast, but you actually start to assess your own life in light of that verse, deep down, you'll know that you're not patient. I'm not patient for sure. So what does that mean? It means that we have a serious lack of love. We got a love problem. And how about love doesn't keep no wrongs? Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Well, I know I do. In fact, I can remember long lists of wrongs. You better watch out. From people in my past, I can remember them far better than a lot of good things that people have done for me. So what does that mean? It means that your pastor has a problem with loving well. The law, when it comes to us, even though it's perfectly good, it's beautiful, it's given in love, it unsettles us. It terrifies us to face the fact that there is deep-seated hate in my heart and in our hearts. And when the reality hits us, we don't know how to handle it. The Old Testament Israelites didn't know how to handle it. So at the foot of Mount Sinai, what they did is they made an idol, this beautiful golden calf. Somehow a shiny hunk of metal was supposed to protect them from the terrifying goodness of God and cover their sin. And we might laugh and say, I would never do such a ridiculous thing as that. Okay, but what happens when you're exposed? I think all of us have so-called Sinai strategies, as a pastor friend of mine calls them. We have these Sinai strategies that we use to try to minimize our sin. We do this when we excuse our lovelessness. Now we say, you know, it's not really all that bad what I did. I mean, compared to that person. Or I was in a hurry, or I was stressed, or everyone else does it too, so how bad could it be? Or I'm only human. Nobody's perfect. Does that sound familiar? You said that in the past week. Have you thought that? I have. We all do it. And we learn from our first parents. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden when their sin was exposed. There's another Sinai strategy that we have. We're experts at it. It's to vow to do better. And it sounds good on the surface. Like, I'm going to make resolutions. I'm going to have a path of self-improvement. Now, don't misunderstand me. Setting goals, a desire to be better, is a good thing. But it's only going to get you so far, because our problem is a lot deeper than just behavioral modification. God's law is perfectly good, and we're not. We have to face that fact. So no amount of blame shifting or excuse making or self-improvement plans will make up for our loveless hearts. Pastor Kent Hughes said, the great problem with the trip to Sinai was that while men and women could come to see God's holiness and their sinfulness, the law provided no power to overcome sin. The law is powerless. So the first mountain that is talked about in our passage is Mount Sinai, the old covenant's giving of the law. And the law is good and perfect, but it has no power to save. That's the harsh reality. That's the terrifying news. But the good news is that the author of Hebrews shares in verse 18 that the Jewish believers and us today, we don't come to Sinai. Verses 22 to 24 uses the word to 8 times, 8 things to which they have come. We haven't come to Sinai. We have come to Mount Zion. That's what verse 22 says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. Number 4, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Number 5, to God, the judge of all. 6, to the spirits of righteous made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And number 8, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So that's a lot there. Let's just unpack it a bit. First off, Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. Today, you can go to Jerusalem, you can pass through the Zion Gate, you can go to what's called Mount Zion, the high point in the city. And the earthly Jerusalem was where the physical temple resided, where right now the Temple Mount is, where animals were sacrificed, but their offering could never truly take away sin. But the author is not talking about physical Mount Zion in the earthly city of Jerusalem. These are just shadows of a better mountain and a better city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, let me fast forward to the final two twos and then backtrack. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the author tells us that we have a new hope, a new confidence because of a new covenant, and that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. In fact, Jesus came down from the heavenly Mount Zion. He was the only one who could fulfill the good and holy law for Mount Sinai. He's the only one that was truly good, that was truly loving from the heart. And he's the better sacrifice who carried a cross up Mount Calvary, from Mount Zion to Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, to shed his blood for loveless people, just like you and me. And the blood of Christ, it says, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, this isn't talking about when his brother Cain murdered Abel. It's not talking about his own blood. It's talking about the blood of the animal sacrifice that Abel first offered, and that many years later, the Old Testament people of God would follow that pattern and offer blood sacrifices from animals at the temple. Jesus' blood sacrifice was better than all of the animal sacrifices ever offered combined. His one sacrifice for sins, for all nations, for all time. And it's because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can go up to the true Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a place with too many angels to count. So what does the writer say about these angels? It says that they're in a festal gathering. That means they're celebrating, they're feasting, they're rejoicing. And this is significant because we find angels all over the scriptures. These are powerful messengers, spiritual messengers from God that are sent either to guard and protect or to warn, to announce. You think right back to after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and the angels were sent to guard the tree of life, to prevent Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life. There was no celebrating there. Hebrews 2:12 tells us that God actually gives the law to Moses through angels. There's no celebrating there. But in our text, the angels are celebrating, they're feasting, they're rejoicing. Why? Because the law was fulfilled and the better sacrifice was made. The work is done. And God's people from all ages are welcomed in. They're welcomed in to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, righteous by faith in Christ. It says here something about the firstborn. It says to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And who are the firstborn? Well, in Hebrew culture, the firstborn was often the favored one, the one who had received the greater inheritance. And here's just a simple math question. If a couple, a married couple, has 10 kids, how many kids are the firstborn? It's not a trick question. Only one. There can only be one firstborn. And yet, here it says that we go to the assembly of the firstborn. And I'm assuming there's more than just one person there. In fact, we just read about in Hebrews 11, we preached all through it, the assembly of one believer after another throughout the whole Old Testament. So we know it's a massive assembly of people from all nations, tribes, and tongues, and yet they're all called the firstborn. Why? Well, we know that Jesus is the firstborn. He's the actual firstborn. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. We know John 3:16. He's the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15. He's the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29. He's the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1. So then how can we be considered the firstborn of God? That's Jesus' title, not ours. And here the beautiful biblical doctrine of union of Christ comes into play. All believers are united so perfectly and unbreakably with Christ that Christ is our righteousness, that his identity becomes our identity so much that God the Father considers us just as much his sons and daughters as Jesus himself. That's mind-blowing, as if we were actually the firstborn son or daughter, the favored one. This means that there's no second-class citizens in heaven. We, through Christ, have all of the rights and privileges, all of the inheritance that Jesus himself has. And we're co-heirs with him. We have everlasting life and fullness of joy, unshakable security, intimate fellowship with the triune God. And it's not just a thing for tomorrow. It's not just a thing for the return of Christ or when we die. We right now have come to that mountain. We have come to Mount Zion. That's God's unshakable promise and his good news to all who approach him through faith in Christ. And we need to hear this because our world is being shaken right now through a pandemic and a recession and racial injustice and so many other things. And God tells us that even he himself is shaking the earth. Verse 26, at Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. God is actively shaking the world right now. He's shaking the nations that the nations might come to him. And we read about that in Haggai chapter 2. He will shake the nations and the nations will come. And the writer of Hebrews gives the fifth and final warning of his book, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You need to take this warning. Look for the solid ground. You can't climb Mount Sinai in your own strength. You can't fulfill God's good and perfect law by your own willpower, or you can't stand in your own relative righteousness, and you can't run away from Mount Sinai, giving up on the law and living for yourself. It'll do no good. The route to Zion passes through Sinai because Jesus went to Sinai first. He fulfilled the law. And then he gave his life in our place. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Our passage ends verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, in this world right now that is being shaken from, it seems like, all sides, I pray that we would look to the one unshakable one. We would look to Jesus Christ, who was shaken for us, that we might have an eternal hope and eternal security in him. Thank you, Father, that you count us who believe as your own firstborn favored child. Thank you. Help us to live in light of this. Help us to not live as people who are stuck on Sinai, trying to make excuses for ourselves, trying to run away from you. But instead, I pray that we would run to you. We would run to the Savior Jesus and find forgiveness and find power to respond to you in holy living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.